The casinos across the river often promise us our share of the jackpot giveaway. It's just waiting there for you. Your name's on it. You just have to go claim it. Well, some promise us miracles in much the same way. If we pray hard enough, or we simply name and claim it, we got it. When we say the magic words, press the right button, voila, out pops another miracle. Sort of like video on demand. But in this case, it's miracles on demand. For those who know the access code, whatever that might be. But the question we have to ask ourselves is the Bible's teaching on miracles consistent with a popular view on what miracles are and how readily available they are to one and all? Norman Geisler has well defined the definition of a miracle theologically and biblically. He says a biblical miracle, and I quote, is an unusual event that conveys and confirms an unusual message by means of unusual power. And I'm not really sure that that's consistent with a popular teaching on miracles. More simply put, a miracle is a supernatural act of God, which reveals His nature and turns our attention, our focus, to Him. And I'm not sure that's in line with a jackpot giveaway line of thinking. Well, perhaps that's why we're going to begin a summer-long series of selective miracles of our Savior entitled Glimpses of Glory. We think it'll be a good study. In fact, we're hoping that our series will give us insight into the nature of the One who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this morning, we're going to begin with the Savior's first miracle. And I'd like you to find your way to the New Testament, the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We're going to begin by reading the first 11 verses to get us on the same page together. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to do, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior." You didn't do that. You've kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We begin with an invitation. Invitation to a wedding. It says in verse 1, on the third day. The third day would be after Philip and Nathanael had been called as Jesus' disciples. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And Galilee is that northern region of Israel toward the Sea of Galilee, away from Jerusalem. And Cana was a little village there, location uncertain now according to archaeologists. But it was pretty near Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, 9-10 miles away. And the mother of Jesus was there. Mary was there. She was an invited guest. There were some others, though. Verse 2. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, which in a small village like Nazareth or Cana was a community affair. Pretty much everybody came. Everybody was somehow involved in this celebration. Before we begin, we really need to look at the nature of Jewish weddings. They're really different than weddings in Wichita Falls. Really, it had three basic parts. The first one was a betrothal period. And you're aware of that with Joseph and Mary when they became more than engaged and she came, she was found to be with child. It was a legally binding contract which could have only been broken by way of a legal divorce. But there was no sexual intimacy during that time. They didn't live under the same roof, but there was that betrothal period. In most cases, it lasted about a year. That was the first phase of a typical Jewish wedding in the first century. The second phase was the wedding day. What would happen is a group of folks would take the bride who's living at home with mom and dad, her family of origin, and bring her to the home that the groom was preparing for them as a married couple, or sometimes he would still be living with mom and dad in another part of the house or around that area. She would be brought to that place. That's when the legal contract of marriage would be enacted in the form of a covenant of companionship. It was usually a civil ceremony, not a lot of religious connotations, so say, were involved. So it was more of a civil ceremony. And then usually sometime then either that night or the next, the marriage would be consummated through sexual intimacy. That's the second part of the typical Jewish wedding ceremony. Then comes the third part, and that's where we find our passage. This is the wedding feast, a time of incredible celebration, which could last, depending on family finances, up to a week. And if you didn't quite have enough, it could last a day or two. But a lot of families could extend the celebration for an entire week. It is this part, not the betrothal, not the wedding day, but to the wedding feast, that Mary, Jesus, and a couple of his disciples were invited guests. Now, what are the implications? What points do we need to make about Jesus spending his time early on in his ministry at a wedding feast in a dinky little village known as Cana? Not much else happening for that week. So why would Jesus invest a whole, almost up to a week of his life? I think for several reasons. The first one was, Jesus was a social being. Jesus was a social being. And this fact comes in the context of the Gospel of John, where the real focus is on Jesus being God, his deity. He was a social creature. And as a social creature, he participated in the lives of people whom he loved. And he was involved in their good times and their bad times, and their joys and their sorrows. This happened to be a time of incredible joy. Jesus was into people. He invested in people, and he asked us to do the same. The second reason why I think we need to point out that he invested a great deal of time at this feast was this. He loved the joy at wedding feasts. You know why? It was like an appetizer to his own wedding feast when he would marry his bride, his church at the time of the rapture, spend 7 years in heaven before he came down and had a wedding feast of, some would even say, up to 1,000 years on planet Earth during the millennial kingdom, a time of celebration between Jesus and his bride. It was a time of great celebration. So it was like a little appetizer to go to this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. The third point that I would like to make is that his presence at the first marriage between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden thousands of years before, and his presence in this wedding in Cana serve as his personal endorsement of the divine institution of marriage between a biological male and a biological female as a gift from a loving God to the entire human race. He says, I am for this. I endorse what's happening here. Then came the request. They're all celebrating. They're drinking the original wine, eating the hors d'oeuvres, the hors d'oeuvres, and whatever else they were serving that day. And then it says in verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, which I might add was deemed a social faux pas of the highest proportions in the ancient world, this would have caused great embarrassment for the family of the groom who are putting this wedding feast on. Some commentators even suggest that such a social faux pas as this might have haunted this couple for the rest of their lives. Oh, do you see them walking down the street? Oh, yeah, they're the ones that ran out of wine. Yeah, there they go. See them? See them? They didn't care much about our community. So when they ran out of wine, here's what Mary did. She is called here in the text. You see it? The mother of Jesus. Key word. The mother of Jesus. She goes up to him and she said to him, they have no wine. The first thing we should observe is this. The groom and his family obviously underestimated how much wine they needed for this occasion. Or perhaps, just perhaps, something bigger than that was at work here. Verse 4, and Jesus said to his mother, to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Now, in our culture, if you turn to your mommy, your mom, and you'd speak to your mom in this way, calling her woman, it would be a rebuke. It would be highly disrespectful, be rude, crude, socially inappropriate. But in Jesus' day, it was different. In Jesus' day, it was a polite and a very respectful way to refer to an older female, much like the word ma'am or madame. Very respectful, very polite. Jesus referred to his mother in the same way in John 19, 25 through 27. Notice with me there. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus when he was hanging on the cross, his mother. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, same word, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, this would be John, his most cherished of all the disciples. He said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. In this passage, in John 19, the Savior transitioned in the type of relationship he'd have with Mary. In John 2, she went from being his mom or mother, the one who gave him physical life, to woman. And here in this passage in John 19, she began as woman, madame, ma'am, to his dear friend John's mother. But certainly, in either passage, no disrespect is at all observed or intended. At the wedding feast, the Lord made the first transition when he began his public ministry. This wasn't his debutante, if you will. But something changed here at this first wedding, not far from his home turf. He would no longer be known exclusively as Mary's firstborn son, who did her proud, but as the Messiah who was to be about his heavenly Father's business. So he asked, "What does your concern have to do with me?" I love Dr. Tasker's comment on this. He says, and I quote, "Your concern and mine are not the same. Your concern and mine are not the same here, Mom," who is now woman, as he transitions to a new relationship with her. He went on to explain why that is so. "My hour has not yet come." Now, the word hour is used in a very, very distinctive way in John's gospel. In fact, I want to take you to a passage in John 13:1, which says this, in the same gospel. "Now, before the feast of Passover," this is the last week of Jesus' ministry on earth, last week of his life on earth. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that," here's the phrase, "his hour had come." Remember in John 2, "my hour has not yet come." Here in John 13, "when he knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." His hour refers to the time of his passion, involving his betrayal at the hands of Judas Iscariot, his arrest, his scourging, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. That was his hour, all packed into one little period of time known as his hour. Now, extended beyond just 24 hours, I mean, more than 60 minutes. But it was concentrated, and the Bible uses figures of time in much the same way. It was packed in there tightly. But in John 2, when he's beginning his public ministry, his hour was not upon him. It was sure, it was right around the corner, but it wasn't yet time to commence into the area known as his hour. So how should we understand Mary's request and our Savior's response to her? Well, let's begin by understanding one thing about wine. This was not grape juice. This was not generic grape juice. This is not Welch's grape juice. This is fermented grape juice. And fermented grape juice or wine is often used in Scripture to picture the joy associated with the Messiah's coming kingdom on earth. Just want to use one passage representative of that view. There are many that could be used. I like Joel chapter 3, verse 18, one of the Hebrew prophets. It says this, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water." When's that going to happen? Millennial kingdom. When Messiah returns and establishes the Davidic dynasty on all the earth and rules and reigns over all the nations. That's when that'll occur. Wine there is used to symbolize the joy, the fullness associated with his coming kingdom. Knowing that her firstborn was the Messiah, and she knew that before he was born. That the angel made it very clear to her. She kept those things in her heart. She knew what would be involved one day. And here is the day, she thought. She thought that the need for wine at this community-wide wedding feast was the perfect venue, the perfect opportunity for him to declare his messiahship and offer to establish his kingdom on earth. Here was a little community of Jewish people, and they had invited him to the feast. Their hearts were open. What a perfect setting for my son to declare himself. They need wine, and can my boy deliver wine? A picture of his coming kingdom. In other words, Mary seemed very sincere in doing what any good Jewish mother would do, trying to help her son fulfill his calling. "I believe in you, son. I believe in what you're called to do. Time's now." But Jesus knew that he had much to do before his hour would commence. A lot of things to take care of first before he took that significant step. So his hour was not then, as he said, though it was soon, within about 3 years, and it was certainly sure, that's why he came into the world. So, in spite of this minor setback from her firstborn son, Mary knew her son and knew his heart for the groom, for his family, who had committed this social faux pas, and also for the occasion, a wedding feast, an appetizer of his own one day. And she knew that he would not, in the far from immortal words of Arnold Schwarzenegger in Kindergarten Cop, be the potty poopa on that day. He wasn't going to let them down or cause this occasion to go flat. He would step forward, not to announce his messiahship to the entire world, but to demonstrate who he was as Messiah, at least to a handful of folks at this community-wide wedding feast. That's why Mary said in verse 5, that's why Mary, his mother, said to the servants, whatever he says to you, go ahead and do it. It wouldn't be time to step onto the stage on his final hour, but it would be time to show who he was as her precious son, as Messiah. So she says, listen to what he says. He's got it. He'll handle it from this point forward. So here's where the directive came in verse 5. See it? Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone. According to the manner of purification of the Jews, apparently the Jewish people used the water in this to involve themselves in ceremonial purification from Gentile contact. That's why they were there. They contained each about 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, to the servants who were attending to the guests at the wedding, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. So Jesus didn't tell that to everybody. He didn't even tell that to his own disciples. He directed those who were serving the wedding guests to fill all 6 ceremonial stone pots with water, which they did. And then something amazing happened according to verse 8. And then he said to them, to the servants, just a handful of folks, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it, which meant this. Between the time he said, fill the water pots, put them down, now draw out a sample, he had transformed that H2O into wine without touching the water or the pots in which the water was contained. He didn't put his magic finger in the pot and stir it as though he was doing some form of magic. Anything superstitious, there was no contact with the element that he had changed chemically through a miracle. And then he asked the servants to take a sample to the head waiter. The head waiter took a sip of that sample. Notice in verse 9 and 10. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, didn't know where it came from, and noticed the parenthetical explanation. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. They were the only ones that knew. If Jesus wanted to really step out and make a statement about who he was, he wouldn't tell the servants. Who gives a flip what the servants say, what they saw, except the God of the universe? And he did. It was entrusted to them what had just transpired. So this miracle is very, very private rather than public, as his Jewish mother Mary at first had hoped for. But here's what the master of the feast did. He called the bridegroom. Then in verse 10, he said to him, every man at the beginning of the wedding feast, the third stage in a typical Jewish wedding, sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. In other words, after their taste buds had become a little dull and couldn't detect bad and good wine and the difference between the two, and he says this, but you, to the bridegroom, This young groom, you have kept the good wine until now. He's saying, I did? Oh, okay, thanks. You've kept the good wine until now. The head waiter's statement of which probably won the contest for the biggest understatement of the year. In fact, it was splendiferous. Like the word? It was the piece de resistance of all wines ever to have graced a human palate. That's what it was. It came directly from the creator of grapes, the process of fermentation, and taste buds who could truly appreciate it. But why execute his first miracle at a wedding feast to a few servants? Why bother? Verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now see the fourth word in that verse, the word signs. That's one of three different words in the New Testament Greek for miracles. This is the word semion. You see, the word semion doesn't focus on the power involved in performing the miracle. That would be dunamis in the Greek. It doesn't focus on the awe involved on the part of the servants who said, Shazam, what just happened? That would be the word teros, awe, amazement produced. No, this word for miracle, the word semion, focuses on the significance of what was done. It answers the question, why did he do it? You know why? Because it revealed something highly significant about who Jesus of Nazareth, the boy that grew up 9 or 10 miles down the road, really contained deep in his body, who he really was. You know what revealed about him? That he is the creator. That he is the Lord of matter, energy, and time. That's what it revealed about him. And he just disclosed that to a few. And of course, there's a couple disciples there and they're, what just happened? What's the fuss about? And they inquired, and many of them then turned and believed in him, who he was, and that he was the guarantor of eternal life. So let's wrap this up in our remaining 10 minutes. As creator, he is above time. Or he can work within time. But Jesus, as creator, certainly doesn't need time to do anything, does he? He took 4 years to give us all the rain we needed in 1 month. But he didn't even need a month. He could have done it overnight if he chose to. He just turned on the faucet and it would have happened. Even though fermentation by its very nature requires time, he can suspend the laws that control fermentation because he invented them. He controls them. He created all scientific law and can suspend them whenever he chooses to do so and demonstrate that he's above law. He is above the laws that control our lives. He is God. Jesus is the creator. As creator, he can bring into existence something out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Like the original creation of the universe. Consider Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen, which we look out and see, were not made of things that are visible. They came into a being, into existence, because he spoke. There was nothing. He spoke and there was something. As the creator, he can do that. But equally so, he can start with something he already created out of nothing and then created something else new with it. For example, when he made Adam, it says in Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. There was dust, there was earth. And he took it as a potter and he put it together and he shaped a man. Adam breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, became a living being. God can start with nothing or he can start with something and make it something entirely different. As creator, he's got both those tools in his tool belt. He can do that. The miracle of changing the water into wine demonstrates that Jesus is the creator. And as such, he is the Lord of matter, energy, and of time. John 1:1-3 starts this gospel. And it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He was the creator. And turning water into wine clearly demonstrates that. And since he is the creator, then he existed before everything else existed. Consider that. That makes him the first cause out of which everything else proceeded. And as the first cause, that means that he alone possesses life, both physical and spiritual. He alone possesses life because he is the creator. We live, we have physical life only because of him. He chose to give that to us in our mother's womb. We have spiritual life only because of him. We can't produce spiritual life any more than we can produce physical life. That's why nobody works their way to heaven. Nobody is good enough. We can't generate anything that would make us acceptable in the eyes of a holy God. But it can be provided for us from the first cause. The risen Savior who gave his life on a cross to pay for our sins, all of them. And after being buried, rising from the grave to give life. And he can give the gift of spiritual life, eternal life, through faith alone in Christ alone. That means today, you're here without a personal relationship with your Creator. Please give up the nonsense, the foolishness, the lack of logical, clear thinking that somehow one day, it'll just happen. No, it won't happen. He must provide spiritual life, eternal life, and he does free of charge as a gift. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in light of what he's done for you. You'll receive that gift. Urge you to do that. At one point in human history, the Lord of creation turned water into wine. And he is still the same today. Even if he doesn't change water into wine for you and me, he's probably not going to. Nevertheless, he still demonstrates his glory as our creator, perhaps in more important ways. I'd like to mention two. The head waiter's observation in this passage really caught my attention. It intrigued me. Essentially, he said this, "You've kept the best for last." Let's remember that the Creator used the normal process of fermentation to create the wine that the groom's family first served their wedding guests at the feast in Cana. But then miraculously created the better wine last. As Creator, Jesus often keeps the best for last. When he first created the cosmos we live in, Psalm 19:1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Wow, that's breathtaking. How could such a masterpiece as original creation be superseded? Well, try Revelation 21:1-4 on for size. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the tabernacle with God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." You see, the second creation is even better than the first, but includes a people of God, a spiritual family, the company of the redeemed as part of the second creation. Didn't have that before. We had Adam and Eve in a state of untried innocence eventually, which was nice, but they could still sin. And they really sinned and really blew it for all of us. But in the second creation, all that goes away. And there's a huge company, a spiritual family, that have been birthed on the basis of His mercy and grace, which were not even revealed until after the first creation. In this sense, the second creation is better than the first. Or should I say, He will keep the last. The last will be even better than the first. He will keep the best for last. It's true in our lives as well. And here's where I'd like to land the plane. According to Psalm 139, we all come in the world fearfully and wonderfully made, don't we? A wonder to behold. But our second birth, our spiritual rebirth, is even better than the first. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You see, the second creation, our spiritual rebirths, provide a way for us to become like His Son, to become Christ-like. And that's what He continues to do in us, create and shape in us, the image of His Son. I believe that process is reflected in an old anonymous Confederate soldier's prayer, which I've included in your bulletin to your left side on the inside, opposite your outline. I think it reflects a longing of all of most of our hearts, perhaps all of them. But this is what God continues to do. "I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for help that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men, but I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy my life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. I am among men most richly blessed." That's what God is creating and shaping in us. No matter how much we bellyache and complain and doubt Him, that's what He's doing. Because we all go through things which we don't understand. We will not get it. God gets it, but He's not answering our questions now. What He does ask us to do is to trust Him in light of His character, the way He has demonstrated Himself to us and in history, especially on Calvary's cross. He is trustworthy, even though that doesn't make what we go through any less difficult. It's not supposed to. It's supposed to be painful and have its effect in our lives, because that's His creation. That's His sculpting. That's His molding in these hard hearts and minds, these lives of ours that want to rebel, yet inside that long to be close to Him and reflect His character. So He goes to work. But His promise is always this, that He is using what we're going through to develop the image of His Son in us. And that will make us Christ-like. As Creator, our Savior often saved the best for last, so we can go home to heaven in far better shape than we ever entered this world. Let us pray. Father, as Creator, Your Son revealed Himself in the changing of water to wine, 120, 180 gallons of the finest. And you revealed that you are Lord over time and matter and energy. You're the Lord over our lives as well. You are the first cause, the only source of spiritual life as well as physical life, and the one who's at work in us, because you, as Creator, always seem to save the best for last. So we rest in your care. Help us to trust you even when we don't. We cry out for explanations. We cry out for details which will not satisfy. We acknowledge that only you satisfy. But boy, do we enjoy being beloved. We enjoy being in that company, in the new creation, the company of the redeemed, in whom you are at work creating, sculpting, and shaping, molding the image of your dear Son. So, Father, when we bellyache and complain, stomp our feet like spoiled children, continue the process. For when we look back, we will with you acknowledge you save the best for last. So in your care, we entrust ourselves. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.